Well, good morning. Well, I invite you to take out your Bibles, or if you would like, you could borrow one from the rack in the seat in front of you, and then turn to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17, if you're using one of our pew Bibles, that's on page 822, Matthew 17. And we'll be looking here, in fact, your Bible might have a heading that tells you as much, we'll be looking at what's become known as the Transfiguration. Now, this is that moment when Jesus takes three of his disciples up to the top of a mountain, and he is transfigured. His figure, his appearance is changed. His figure is changed before them. That's the transfiguration. So please follow along as I read from Matthew 17, verses 1 through 13. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Well, then why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. It's the end of our reading. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you asking for your help, and we ask, Lord, that you would help us to see Jesus, that you would help us to see this one who is glorious beyond compare. We pray, Lord, that by seeing him, by beholding him, that we would be changed, that we would lift up our eyes and see no one but Jesus only. And so, Lord, use my preparation, use my words, but use them to convey what is your truth, to help us see you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this account of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ is unlike anything we've seen in the rest of the gospel story. In the passage we just read, we saw Jesus present himself in a way that has no parallel in any of the previous 16 chapters that we've read. And I'm talking, of course, about this marvelous display of the glory of Jesus Christ, because that's what this is. This is a display of the glory of Jesus Christ. You know, all of a sudden, Jesus appears in a glory that is unlike anything we've encountered yet in the Gospel of Matthew. You know, up until this point, the appearance of Jesus Christ has been really like that of any other man. He's born as an ordinary baby. He has no beauty or no majesty that we would be drawn to him, and he comes from an ordinary town. In the middle of nowhere, he works an ordinary job as a carpenter to his father. And we've read about how he walks around. He's doing amazing things, yes, but by all appearances, he's a plain old guy. There's nothing that is particularly amazing about this man in his appearance. And then we turn the page to chapter 17, and all of a sudden this seemingly ordinary man is glowing with this divine heavenly radiance, and a voice is thundering from heaven, and Old Testament heroes from long ago are suddenly visible in the flesh, and we wonder, what is going on here? You ever wonder that about this story? What is going on here? What is this all about? And that's exactly what we're going to look at this morning. We'll look at the what. What is it that is happening in this account? But I think that often when we ask what's going on here, we're not really wondering what's happening. It was kind of like when mom walks into the kids' bedroom, she opens the door and the kids are jumping on the beds and they're throwing pillows at one another, and she says, "What's going on here?" She's not really asking what's going on. She can tell what's going on. She wants to know why. Whatever made you think that this would be a good idea? Why are you doing this? And that's what we need to look at this morning as well. Not just what's happening, but why. Why the transfiguration? But let's begin with the what. So we'll start there. And so, first of all, the what, and that's this, a revelation of Christ's glory. That's what's going on here. A revelation of Christ's glory. This passage is very significant in understanding a true Christology. A true Christology. The word Christology, fancy word, just means the study of Christ. Just like biology is the study of bio, is the study of life, or anthropology is the study of anthro, is the study of man. This is Christology, the study of Christ, and it has to do with who do we believe Jesus Christ is? Christology. Now, you're no doubt aware that there are many who will acknowledge that Jesus was a real person. Yes, there was a real man named Jesus. He walked this earth in the first century. He was considered to be a great philosopher. He was considered to be a great teacher. But in their Christology, they believed Jesus was only that. That he was simply a man. And that's, of course, not what the Scripture teaches. The Christology of the Bible is different. The Scriptures teach that Jesus, of course, is a man, but that Jesus is also God. In the Gospel of Matthew that we've been studying, Jesus keeps telling people that he is the Son of a Heavenly Father. He keeps referring to God in heaven as his own Father. He is, as Peter has just said, the Son of the living God. Now, of course, Jesus has not always been a man. He has not always walked around in human skin. That happened when? That happened at the moment of the incarnation. That happened when Jesus took on flesh in the womb of Mary. Theologians have referred to this as the beginning of the humiliation of Jesus Christ. And so, in his incarnation, taking on flesh, in his life of suffering, and eventually in his death on the cross, he was being humiliated. And so, when we've been looking at Christ in Matthew, we've been really seeing him in his state of humiliation. But what was he before his incarnation? What was he before this state of humiliation? Well, being that he was in very nature God, that he was eternally a part of the divine Godhead, he was, in eternity past, displayed in glorious brilliance. He was dazzling and beautiful and awe-inspiring. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that he is the radiance of the glory of God. And the word glory is often used in Scripture to refer to God's visible presence. He shows up somewhere and he wants to make some sort of something visible that man can see, and we get this glory, and it's almost always associated with dazzling light and brilliance and sunshine. It's the sort of thing that would cause you to cover your eyes and to fall to the ground. We saw Moses in our Scripture reading, just overwhelmed by just a glimpse of the glory of God. You see, Jesus has not always been in the state of humiliation like he is in the Gospel of Matthew. He was once in a state of what theologians call the exaltation of Christ. Now, if that's who Jesus was, what happened? How did he get from there to here as we see him in the Gospel of Matthew? Why is it that he looks now in this book like he's just another guy from Nazareth with no beauty or no majesty that would draw us to him? What happened? And that's what's so amazing about the incarnation. This dazzling God who is brilliant beyond our comprehension humbled himself and he took on flesh so that he would look like you or like me. Now what happened to his glory? What happened to the glory that he had before worlds began? Did he discard it? Did he throw it away into the dumpster? Did he take it off and kind of set it aside to pick it up later? Well, I think the better answer is that he didn't take it off and put it aside, but he did cover it up. His glory was veiled, you know, kind of like a king who is wearing those royal robes, but he covers those royal robes with a pauper's rags so that he can walk among his people and they don't even know that he's the king. So Jesus covered up his dazzling display of his own glory. Philippians 2 says he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. He was born in the likeness of a man. But does that mean that he ceased to be God? No. Does that mean that he ceased to be glorious? No. Underneath is the radiant glory of God, and that is what Jesus allows Peter and James and John to see a glimpse of in Matthew chapter 17. It's a glimpse of who he is underneath the veil. And think about this, it's also a glimpse of who he will one day be. You see, the humiliation of Christ will eventually lead to the exaltation of Christ in his resurrection, and then in his ascension, and then his session, his being seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He is going to be exalted. But the disciples here get to experience just a taste of what is to come. Look at our passage. In verse 1, we're told that Jesus takes with him three of his 12 disciples, Peter and James and John. Now, why these three? It always seems to be these three. Why these three? We don't really know is the answer. We don't know that these three are any different than the rest, except that it's told to us. They seem to be especially close to Jesus. They seem to be part of the inner circle of his inner circle. But why he invests in these particular three, we really can only speculate. But one thing is clear. He takes three. He wants three men to witness this transfiguration. I mean, think about that. Three men. The Old Testament, again and again, and it's even in the New Testament as well, talks about a truth being confirmed upon the testimony of two or three witnesses. And here, Jesus brings with him three witnesses. And we'll talk more about that later. Well, they go up onto a mountain. We're not sure exactly what mountain this is. There's actually several different theories out there. In my original notes, I was going to spend some time talking about it, and then I felt like it probably wasn't worth our time. If you're really curious, we can talk about it later. But he goes up a mountain with the three disciples, and then comes verse 2. It says, verse 2, and he was transfigured before them. Now, that word transfigured, in the Greek, it's literally the word, it's the one that we get our verb metamorphosize from. He was metamorphosized in front of them. But the word metamorphosis is a little misleading because usually when we use that word, we're talking about the elemental being of something being changed. You know, the caterpillar is changed into something else entirely, which is a butterfly. And so I think our translators are right to not use that word because it might be misleading. But transfigured is a great word because his figure was changed in front of them. Going on, he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, because how else are you going to describe it? And his clothes became white as light, because how else are you going to describe it? I mean, what are the disciples seeing here? They're seeing the dazzling display, even if it's just a bit of it, the dazzling display of God's glory. That Shekinah glory that accompanied the Israelites as they were walking through the wilderness in the pillar of cloud and fire, that cloud of glory that hung over Mount Sinai as Moses went up to meet with God, that same cloud of glory that hung over the tabernacle and later hung over the temple, that glory is now revealed in association with Jesus Christ. This man who has walked among us for 30 years has that glory. And so what is the transfiguration? It is the revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ. It's a glory that he had had since before the worlds began, and it's a glory that he has now in 2021 as he sits at the right hand of his Father in heaven. It's that glory. It's an amazing glory, and it ought to astound us. We ought to be shocked, stupefied by this glory. If you keep reading this story, eventually, and we'll cover the stuff in between, but eventually it all builds up to where in verse 6, the disciples fall on their faces. It says, terrified. You know, that's a typical reaction in scriptures to beholding the glory of this God. Moses in front of the burning bush, or Isaiah in chapter 6, seeing the throne room of heaven. Or you go to Revelation chapter 1, and this John, who's in this story, is the guy in Revelation 1 who once again beholds Jesus not just on the top of a mountain, but in the throne room of heaven. And he again describes him as one who has this face that is shining like the sun. And what does John do once again? He doesn't say, oh yeah, I already saw this. I remember this. You already did this trick on me. No, it says when he saw him, he says, I fell at his feet as though dead. That is the glory of Jesus Christ. And let me ask, have you fallen before the glory of God? You know, we, in our sin, we cannot abide this holy presence of God. I've got myriads and myriads of sins. Maybe you think there's just the one, but either way, it doesn't matter. In your sin, you cannot abide this holy presence of God. And we must do what the disciples do here. We must fall down before him. We will wish that the mountains could even cover us up if I approach him in a state of unholiness. And there's only one way. There's only one way that we could ever approach this holy God. And that one way is if Jesus Christ himself intervenes. And that's what you see in verse 7, isn't it? Notice in verse 7, it says, so there's the disciples, they fall down on their faces. It says they were terrified. Verse 7, but Jesus came. Yes, he did. But Jesus came. And then it says, it's beautiful, and he touched them. There's something about the touch of Christ. And he touched them, and he said to them, rise and have no fear. And it says, when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Listen, unless Jesus touches you, unless Jesus touches you with his blood shed on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin, you must fall on your face and remain there flat in front of this holy, glorious God. He is absolutely unapproachable to you unless you know Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ makes it possible. That's the what. That's the what of the transfiguration. It's this display of God's glory. And so we might now have a better understanding of what's going on here, but we still wonder, like the mom who walks in on the pillow fight, we still wonder, what's going on here? What's going on here? In other words, why? Why did Jesus do all this? Why the transfiguration? Why does he think I should take three guys with me and show them a glimpse of my glory, my unveiled glory? Why the transfiguration? Some say that this mountaintop experience was for Christ's sake, that this happened for Jesus. You know, the bitter trial of his crucifixion is soon approaching, and Jesus knows it. And so he needs to be reminded of his Father's love. This is my Son whom I love. He needs to be reminded of the glory that will follow on the other side of the cross. On the other side of his humiliation will come his exaltation. He needs the encouragement that Moses and Elijah can give him. And so this whole incident is to strengthen Jesus in light of what is to come. Now that may be true. That may be true. We do know that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus needed courage as he struggled about drinking the cup of God's wrath. And we're told that angels attended to him. And so that may be true. But if it is, I don't see any indication of it in this text. Instead, as I look at this text, the transfiguration and the events that unfold with it are clearly for the sake of Peter and James and John. This is for them. You know, it's remarkable as you read this passage, how often you see the word them. The word them is all over this passage. Everything's being done for the sake of them. So it says, he took them up a mountain. He was transfigured before them. Moses and Elijah appeared to them, not just to Jesus, but to them. A cloud overshadowed them. Jesus came and touched them. On the way down, he commanded them to tell no one. The events of the transfiguration are not necessarily for the sake of Jesus. They are for the sake of Peter and James and John. And I would say, by implication, anyone who's going to later listen to their testimony, it's really for us. You know, some have tried to make a comparison between this story, the story of the Transfiguration, and Exodus 24. Exodus 24 is where Moses goes up the mountain to receive the revelation from God on the top of Mount Sinai. And they say, well, look, that Moses went up to receive revelation, and Jesus here is the new Moses. But Jesus, in this passage, is not receiving any revelation, is he? Who's receiving revelation? The disciples. The disciples are receiving revelation. And so if anyone is Moses in this story, other than Moses, but if anyone is Moses in this story, it's Peter and James and John receiving revelation from God. And so the transfiguration is for the sake of the disciples. But still, why? What are they supposed to learn? What are they supposed to get out of this? Well, let me break this into two parts. So we've got two whys of the transfiguration. And the first one is this. The transfiguration is a confirmation of who Christ is. It's a confirmation of who Christ is. We might say it this way. The events surrounding the transfiguration are to confirm that Jesus is who he says he is. You know, there's a question that's been lingering over chapter 16, and now it's kind of trickled into chapter 17, and that question is this question of, who is this Jesus? Remember, Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? Who is this guy? Who is Jesus? Well, who does Jesus say that he is? If you look back at chapter 16, Jesus has made it clear that he is, in the words of Peter, verse 16, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is God, and he is Christ. And then you'll remember, we talked about how Jesus has gone on to show that he's even more than that. He is, verse 21, he is a suffering Christ. He must go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed. He's the suffering Christ. And we talked about how this is hard for the disciples. Now, Peter takes Jesus aside and he begins to rebuke him and say, no, Jesus, that's not who you are. You're not a suffering Messiah. They're having trouble with this. And so, 6 days later, Jesus takes them up a mountain, and it's almost as if he's saying, let me show you. Let me show you, Peter. You're not sure who I am? You don't get who I am? Let me give you an object lesson. Let me show you. You'll notice that this incident cements the idea that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. It clarifies for us. It makes crystal clear that Jesus is the Son of God, because who else is going to shine more brightly than the whitest of bleached whites? He must be God. And of course, that's confirmed for us in verse 5. In verse 5, God the Father himself comes on the scene, and he confirms that Jesus is the Son of God. Go ahead and look at verse 5. It's a breathtaking moment, you know, as if there hasn't already been enough dazzle and strobe lights and pyrotechnics. All of a sudden, this happens. As I read this, I want to show you something that's in here. The word behold, in my translation, is there once. In the original Greek, it's there twice. It also shows up back in verse 3. And so there's a lot of, in this passage, there's a lot of behold, behold. And the word behold is meant to convey the sense of marvel, wonder. Look at this. Look at what's going on. And so here's how we could read the first part of verse 5. While Peter was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice from the cloud said. Just, there's this wonder, this marvel of the experience. And then what does the voice say? It says, "This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." This is my son. It's this confirmation that this man is indeed the Son of God. You know, it's the very same words that God spoke from a cloud at the beginning of Jesus' ministry after Jesus was baptized. God spoke these very same words. So notice, he speaks them at the commencement of Jesus' ministry. And now, before the next phase of his ministry, he's speaking them again. And he says, "This is my son, and I approve of what he's doing. I love what he is doing. I am well pleased with what he is doing. Listen to him." But this passage doesn't only confirm that Jesus is the Son of God. It confirms that Jesus is a suffering Messiah. We talked about this last week, how Jesus is teaching his disciples that the Messiah must go to Jerusalem, that he will suffer, that he will be killed. He is going to be a suffering Messiah. You know, that's why we've got this sudden appearance of Moses and Elijah. Have you wondered about that? Moses and Elijah show up and start talking with Jesus. These two men represent all of the Old Testament scripture. Moses represents the law. He's the one that received the law from God on Mount Sinai. He's the one that wrote the first five books of the Old Testament referred to as the law. So Moses represents the law. Elijah, considered to be one of the greatest of prophets, represents the prophets, the law and the prophets. That's shorthand for all of the Old Testament, all of the scriptures. And so they are here to show that all of the Old Testament leans toward and finds its fulfillment in a suffering Messiah. A suffering Messiah is not an aberration. It's not a fluke. It's not as though there was this plan going on and then this suffering Messiah came along and we weren't expecting that. No, it has been God's plan from eternity past. It's God's master plan for salvation. Moses anticipated it. Elijah, he anticipated it. He looked forward to it. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us that these prophets, it says, they searched intently trying to see what was this salvation, trying to understand what was the deal with this suffering Messiah. And so they are on the scene as though to show that they stand in solidarity with Jesus. It's not an aberration to have a suffering Messiah. And I am sure that as they talked with Jesus, they talked about the fact that he is a suffering Messiah. I am sure of it. You want to know why I'm sure of it? Well, it's because in Luke's gospel, he tells us as much. Okay, in Luke's account of the transfiguration, he tells us that they talked with Jesus about, quote, his departure, which he is about to accomplish in Jerusalem. That's a reference to his death. They talked about his coming death. Now, in the midst of all this is Peter. And so we got to talk about Peter. Oh, Peter. We can't really blame Peter in some ways for what he does here is he loses sight of the bigger story. The bigger story that Jesus is trying to tell him is that he is going to be a suffering Messiah. But Peter, surrounded by the radiant glory of this transfiguration, Peter sees Jesus glowing like lightning, and in that moment, he forgets that Christ is not yet in his final state of exaltation, that Christ is actually still in the middle of his state of humiliation. In other words, Christ still has work to do, but Peter forgets. And so he does what Peter does. He sticks his foot in his mouth. You ever have problems with that? Say things you shouldn't say? Wish you hadn't said it. Well, that's what Peter does here, and he forgets what's going on, and so he makes this proposal. He proposes that they prolong this mountaintop experience. He says, hey, let's build some shelters, let's build some tents. We'll have one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and he's basically saying, look, I'll build these tents. It'll protect you from the heat, it'll protect you from the sun, and we can just keep this thing going. This is good. Let's just keep this thing going, but of course, that's not really an option. They can't just stay on top of the mountain. Jesus has work to do. He must continue toward Jerusalem. He is supposed to be a suffering Messiah, not a sit on top of the mountain in your glory and hang out Messiah. In fact, on the way down from the mountain, Jesus once again references his own suffering. You'll see that in verse 9, he refers to his death when he talks about being raised from the dead. And then you'll see at the end of verse 12, he says that just as Elijah suffered, so also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. It's actually really interesting what happens here in verses 9 through 12. So basically what happens is the disciples, they pretty much have objected to the fact that Jesus might suffer, and we'll look at that. And then Jesus, in his answer, he turns that around to show them that, in fact, he must suffer. Let me show it to you. In verse 10, the disciples ask, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" They're basically saying, look, Jesus, the scribes tell us, and the scribes are looking at Malachi chapter 4. You can go there and you can see it. He says, the scribes are telling us that Elijah is going to first come, and he's going to restore all things, and only then will the Messiah accomplish the work that he has to do. There's a chronological order here. This Elijah comes, he restores all things, then the Messiah accomplishes his work. And listen, Jesus, they're saying, since Elijah has obviously not really come yet. I mean, I know he was just here, but he was only here for a few seconds, and that can't be the real coming of Elijah. But it reminds me, Elijah's supposed to come. And since Elijah has not yet come, and there's work that you are supposed to accomplish after he comes, then certainly you can't die yet. Your work is not done. That's basically the argument that's being made. And Jesus responds in verse 11. He really says, well, two things. He says, first of all, you're right. The scribes are right. The scribes are right when they say that Elijah must come first. They are right in saying that he will restore all things. In fact, if you're looking at the verb tenses of verse 11, does come, will restore, he's almost citing it as though it's out right out of their textbook. Your scribes are right. Their textbook says Elijah comes and will restore all things. True. But secondly, he says, but I say unto you, might remind you a little bit of the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard it said, but I say unto you, here's the truth, they've failed to realize who Elijah actually is. You see, they're expecting the Old Testament Elijah, the historical, actual, real Elijah, the one who you read about in your scriptures, but the real prophesied Elijah is John the Baptist. He is the one who is in the spirit of John, in the spirit of Elijah, and I tell you, he has already come. And then here's where he flips things around to show that this means all the more that he will suffer, because he says, they did to him what they pleased, so also I will certainly suffer at their hands. He's saying, look, I am a suffering Messiah. Now, do you understand how all of this would shape the Christological understanding, the Christology of Peter and James and John? I mean, this is huge for them. If before they had any reservations about whether Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, those must now fade away in the brilliance of Christ's glory. If they had any misgivings about whether Jesus is a suffering Messiah, this here informs them that they've got to let go of that, and they must submit to the teaching of Christ. They must listen to Jesus. I mean, isn't that what the voice from heaven told them to do? Listen to him. They must listen to the teachings of Jesus. Now, friend, let me ask you, are you ready to listen to him? Jesus is speaking. He's revealing who he is. He's saying who he is. Are you ready to listen to him? I wonder, how's your Christology? When you look at Christ, is your Christology riddled with doubts and uncertainties that he is who he says he is? Do you wonder if Jesus really is God? If Jesus really is the Messiah? If Jesus really had to suffer? Does your Christology suffer doubts in those areas? And if it does, could I suggest, and I don't want to say this I don't mean this to be offensive to you, but I want you to at least consider, could I suggest to you that perhaps your problem is your pride? Perhaps your problem is your pride. Because what you are thinking is you know better. You know better than Jesus himself. You know better than even God, who speaks with this thundering voice from heaven and says, listen to him. Maybe that's what you need to do, is humble yourself to listen to him. Well, we've said that this transfiguration is a confirmation of who Christ is. That was our first why. But it's also this. It's a motivation to witness to who Christ is. It's a motivation to witness to who Christ is. You see, Jesus, in this mountaintop experience, is preparing his disciples to be able one day to witness with confidence to the fact that Jesus truly is the Son of God, that he truly is the suffering Christ. And so this moment will live in the memories of Peter and James and John, and it will one day give them boldness and confidence in declaring the gospel of their Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what Jesus says in verse 9. So they've been up on the mountain, and it says, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, he said, tell no one the vision. Don't let that word vision confuse you. It's not meaning to refer to like a dream, you know, as if this didn't actually happen. It was just a dream. It was a vision. That could also be translated what you have seen. So tell no one what you have seen until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Or to say that in another way, Jesus basically says, look, when the time comes, when you see the prearranged signal that I gave to you ahead of time, which is my resurrection from the dead, when that time comes, you must begin to tell people. At that point, you must declare boldly. You must shout it from the rooftops. You've got to tell people what you've seen. You must tell them that I am the Son of God, that I am the promised Messiah. Do you see how this is not just serving as a confirmation of who Jesus is, but it's a commission for future apostles? He is preparing them for the day when it will be their number one job to declare who Jesus is to the watching world. Jesus here has made sure that he has with him not just one witness to his messianic divinity, not just two witnesses, but three witnesses who all can declare that Jesus of Nazareth is truly the suffering Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, I wonder how often as Peter and James and John faced persecution. You know, there's Peter and he's thrown into prison for preaching the gospel. Or there's John and he's exiled onto the island of Patmos. Or there's James, who will be the first of the apostles to be martyred. I wonder how often, as they suffered persecution, they looked back to this moment to remind themselves of who Jesus is, to remember the glory of Jesus, and to tell themselves that it's worth it. It's worth it. It's worth it to take up my cross and to follow him. They say, he is so beautiful. He is so glorious. If you could have seen what I saw on that day when I was standing on the top of that mountain with Jesus Christ, if you had seen what I saw, you would be willing to give up everything to follow him. It is so worth it. You know, Peter, in his second epistle, his second letter, he points to this moment. He remembers this moment, the moment of the transfiguration, and he points to it to express his confidence that his teachings about Jesus are indeed true. Turn, if you would, to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. And Peter says this. He says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, look, when we told you that stuff about Jesus, when we declared to you the gospel and the life of Jesus, we weren't just following cleverly devised myths. There wasn't stuff that we made up. It wasn't like the apostles all got together and agreed on a story that we'd tell all of you. He says, no, continuing, but we were eyewitnesses. We saw it with our eyes. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, when he was transfigured before us, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, by this radiant cloud of glory, saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. When that all happened, verse 18, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And you can see here the confidence that Peter derived from having seen Christ transfigured before them. That moment stood in his mind for the rest of his life and gave him the confidence to do what he was called to do. And so I ask, what about you? What will happen to you as you behold the glory of Christ? It changed Peter, I'm sure changed John and James. What will happen to you as you behold the glory of Christ? You know, 2 Corinthians 3 tells us that as we behold the glory of Christ, now, it may not be a moment like a transfigured Christ like Peter, James, and John saw, but we are able to see the glory of God in Christ. And so as we behold Christ and as we behold his glory, this passage tells us that we are transformed into his image. You know what the Greek word is there? Metamorphosized. It's that same Greek word. You are changed into his image. You are changed into his form. You are transfigured as you behold the glory of Christ. It changes you. You look more and more like the image of Christ as you behold Christ. And so let me ask, why would you look to any lesser glory? Why would you spend your time gazing at things that are less brilliant? They're tarnished, they're fake, they're imitation. Why would you serve any lesser God when this God offers you the glory of Christ? Open your eyes and see his glory. Let's pray. Oh God, you are the glorious one. You are full of glory, and it's amazing, Lord, as we look at your word, how often it's obvious that it's just indescribable. People say it's like this, it's like that, it's like the sun, it's like the lightning, but we cannot even put into words what the glory of our God looks like. Lord, we pray that as we have seen even glimpses of your glory, that we would be those who are ready to witness to that. Lord, help us to speak of what we have seen, to bear testimony to the world around us, to the wondrous glories of our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.